Priorities and the use of time. Oh, if I just had more time. I'd like to, but I just don't have time. I need 26 hours a day. I'm getting further behind all the time. Now, there's some basic facts that we need to know. One of them is that we all have the same amount of time. Secondly, we have all the time we need. Whenever we say, I don't have time, it means either A, that we are not doing what God wants us to do, or B, we are doing the right thing in the wrong way. Because we have all the time that we need. The two basic scriptures we'll be considering today will be Psalm 90, verse 9 through 12, and Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 18, which we already have looked at. If you have your Bibles handy, please open them to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 9 through 12. I'd be afraid for us to try and read it aloud together with the various translations. How many have the King James this morning? Let me see your hands. I like that pure stuff from old King Jimmy. That's pretty good stuff. How many of you have the Revised Standard Version or the Reverse Vision, depending on how you look at it? All right, how many have Living Letters? Living Letters. How many have J.B. Phillips? Anybody have Phillips? Well, I was hoping so. I need one.
I've got one in here.
Oh, that's a blessing. Moose, I'll need to borrow that in a minute. How many have the Amplified? Let me see your hand. Well, there's the Amplified. Got two or three of them around. That's good. How many have the New American Standard Version? Well, we've got a few of those around. See, we'll not try and read together. I'm sorry about that.
You all listen, follow along. Follow your verse 9.
For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Great truth regarding time in these verses 9 and 10, teach us, first of all, that life is brief. You know, 80 is 70 years, and if by vision, by reason of strength, it's 80, that's 80 years, which means that time, in our context, as far as life is concerned, is very brief. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days. I think we need to know from that the proper use of time can be learned. So teach us to number our days. Secondly, we should be time conscious. So teach us to number our days, talking about time. And then third, each day is an important aspect or concept or reality of our lives. Each day is important. Philip of Macedonia had a slave who reminded him each morning as he awoke, Philip, you must die. I heard of a professor recently who figured out the days of his life according to the scripture, and he put on his desk a number. And each day he reduced that number by one. He figured how many days he had left, and each day he reduced that number on his desk one to remind him that he needed to number his days and to invest his days as best he could. Now, I figured out according to today and according to the scripture, and if I figured properly, I have 8,103 days left according to the Word of God. That means 266 months. That means that whenever 1 month has clipped by out of my life, that 0.5% of the total that's left of my life is gone. When 2 months have gone by, 1% of my remaining life is gone. Every year that clips by, 5% of what's left of my life, according to the Word of God, is gone. I keep a little plaque in my office that says, today is the first day of the rest of your life. And that's something to think about. Today is the first day of the rest of your life, and that's true for every one of us. Secondly, I want us to look at Ephesians 5. Let's flip over to that. Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. Ephesians 5, 15. Have you found it? See then, verse 15, that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil, period. 15 and 16 go together. There's simply a comma between the two verses. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The wise use of time is wisdom. The wasting of time is foolishness. The word redeem means to buy back or to use appropriately. The command of the Word of God is that we redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, reading on to 16, wherefore be ye not unwise. In other words, don't waste your time, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The proper use of time is one of the keys to understanding and doing the will of God. Verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Interesting that it should be put in that context, because the wise use of time it would indicate here is one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit of God or controlled by the Spirit of God. The wise use of time. Conversely, the man who is not Spirit-controlled, the man who is not Spirit-filled, has no consciousness of time, he has no responsibility in his heart about time, and therefore is prone to just frittered away here, there, and yonder. Now turn over to Colossians 4, please. Colossians 4. And while you're turning, beloved, let me say this in all seriousness and honesty. If the issues that we're dealing with in the context of Christendom are as critical and as important as we seem to think they are, and if life, as James says in chapter 4, down about verse 14, if our life is as a vapor, if it's just disappearing, just and it's gone, then it's fantastically important that we meaningfully invest our time day by day. If the issues are really critical, we cannot simply drift along through life hoping that everything comes out right. You know, we cannot be pan-millennialists. You know, just hoping everything will pan out all right. Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. There it is again. One of the ways that we walk in wisdom towards the unbelieving world is by the testimony of our lives, the virtue of the fact that we are not wasting time, we are redeeming time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. J.B. Phillips puts it this way. Be wise in your behavior towards non-Christians and make the best possible use of your time. Speak pleasantly to them, but never sentimentally. And learn how to give a proper answer to every questioner. The teaching of the Word of God is that we need to invest our time wisely. Now, with that as a background, we're going to look basically at four things this morning in the time that we have allotted. One, what is time? Number two, whose time is it? Number three, how to use time properly. And number four, the hindrances to the proper use of time. First of all, what is time? Time is a measure. Time is not significant in and of itself. It only becomes significant as it is used. We ought not to be upset with our watches, our calendars, our gray hairs. Those are simply measures of time. It makes just as much sense to be upset with these things as it would for me to get on the scales and see that it went further than I thought it ought to go, and to be mad at the scales. You know, the scale simply measures the weight. Like the fellow who got on the scale out in California that had the fortune deal, you know, you put a nickel in and got your fortune. Stepped on the scale and it ran around there and nearly did tilt. The fortune came out and said, one at a time, please. Well, whose time is it? Wait a minute, we ought to be following along. I'm sorry I haven't been following along with this. Yeah, whose time is it? Will this be of any help to y'all? falling. I don't know if you can see through me, if I got you blanked out or, you know, we'll do the best we can.
You move around about weekly.
All right, I'll run back and forth. Haven't got my jogging in today, Jerry. We'll work on that. Whose time is it? One way to determine whose it is to find out who created it. Did you know time had to be created? Because everything is the eternal now with God. It's all the eternal now. You see, he sees the end from the beginning. He looks at the whole book. He's seen it all because he's written. And time had to be created. That's pointed out to us in the first chapter of Hebrews and verse 2 in the Amplified, which says, "But in these last days he has spoken to us in the person of his Son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time." Jesus Christ was the instrument of God in the creation not only of the worlds and the reaches of space, but also the ages of time. Therefore, the time belongs to him because of creatorship. Secondly, it is given to us to use. 1 Corinthians 4:2. "Moreover, in stewards, it is required that a man be found faithful." The time that we have is not our time, but it is his time, which he created and which he has given us to use. The basis of our stewardship of time is, first of all, we do not belong to ourselves. We do not belong to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, "You are bought with a price. You're not your own. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. You're not your own, but you're bought with a price." That being true, beloved, then it's his time. He's given it to us to use properly, and we do not belong to ourselves, but to him. And a part of our stewardship is recognizing his ownership. Secondly, recognizing the brevity of life. James 4:14. It's like a vapor. And the third thing is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with it? And looking around the group today, I'd say this, that whatever you're going to do, you'd better get at it. You'd better move on. Because life is moving on. How much time do you have to invest? How much time is left? I'm 47 years old. According to the scripture, 67% of my life is behind me. Less than a third of it is ahead of me. You know, as far as I'm concerned, two-thirds of what I'm going to do, I better have already gotten done, because there's only a third left to work with. I'm either going to have to work smarter or faster if I'm going to pick up the pace and go anywhere, you know? And how much time you have left is important only in the context of what have you done with it so far. Back in 1957, I was on a mountainside in Colorado, and I was reading the Word of God, and it happened that that morning my reading was in the book of Isaiah. I was reading the 49th chapter of Isaiah, and I came to verse 4. And here's what it says. "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." And God put his finger on me that morning and said, "Yeah, war, that's you. That's the testimony of your life. You know, look back. What have you done?" And looking at it from God's point of view, I'd have to say, yeah, that's my testimony, God. That's it. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. And I determined before God that morning that by his grace and him being my helper, that that would not be the testimony of the balance of my life. Now, he's had to jerk me up short many times. Here, just a few years ago, I had a vision or a dream or a nightmare. You can call it what you want. I don't care how you call it. But let me tell you what I saw. I saw myself in the Baptist Memorial Hospital in Oklahoma City. I knew where I was. I was in bed. And a man walked in the room wearing a white coat. And he walked up to the bed and he looked down at me and he said, "Yes, Gene, I'm sorry to tell you, but you have incurable cancer And medically speaking, you have less than 2 months to live. Very real to me. And I thanked him and didn't panic outwardly, although inwardly I perhaps did. And then I thought, as I was there in that bed stretched out, well, war, now what's important? Now what's important? The money you got in the bank? No. I won't need that. The investment portfolio in stocks and bonds? No, I'm not going to need that. Beautiful home that you've got to live in? No, I'm not going back out there anymore. Well, how about your shotguns and bird dogs? No. No, don't ever intend to follow the dogs again. How about your fishing gear and golf clubs? Well, no. No, don't get to be using those again. How about the big plans that you have for the future of all that you intended to get accomplished? Are those important to you now? Here you are, less than 2 months to live. No, that's not important. Well, what's important to you, War? Two things came to mind. One of them was the people that I'd have the privilege of introducing to Jesus Christ. And the second thing was the folks that I had the privilege of encouraging to walk closer to Him. And that's all I could put together. Now, project your life to the end. If you can do that in your imagination. Now, if you've done that, look back. And from that point, what do you want your life to have meant? Go down to the end of it. Look at you stretched out. Oh, doesn't he look natural? You know, there you are. You ever notice how they hook it up? Oh, yeah. You know, I just wonder if maybe funerals, the reason for funerals is not to display the undertaker's art. You notice how they put you on satin and they put the flowers around, the lights are just right. Did you ever notice that? Any undertakers in the group? I've got a thing about undertakers. But anyway, there you are. You know, isn't he natural? Yeah. Now look back. There you are. What do you want your life to have meant? If you can answer that question honestly, it'll help you in setting the goals that you ought to have or what to do with the rest of your life that you got left. That's the way to mark it. Decide at that point, what do I want my life to have meant? Well, the third point, how to use your time. I'll give you some practical suggestions. Is this of any interest to y'all?
Amen.
Huh?
Amen.
All right, the first practical suggestion, you better start at the beginning and establish priorities. Because it's quite obvious that we cannot meaningfully invest our time unless we have decided what priority should take precedence. Colossians 1, 9 and 10, and J.B. Phillips says, we are asking God that you may see things as it were from His point of view, by being given spiritual insight and understanding. Now, that Paul did not pray that for the church in Colossae by mistake. He prayed it because he knew of the necessity of them seeing things from God's point of view. In other words, what are God's priorities for the use of your time and my time, the investment of your life and my life, from God's point of view, what do they look like? I'd say, first of all, number one priority is our own personal walk with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are called into fellowship, not into service. Number one priority, fellowship with Jesus. And as we get too busy to fellowship with Him, we have gotten outside the scope
of the plan of God for the priorities of our lives. One of the reasons fellowship is so important, not simply because Jesus wants it, but because it is the key to our maturity in the faith. And our maturity in the faith will be the measure to which we'll be able to enjoy all that God has provided for us in eternity. A little hard, Jerry? There are different qualities of the Christian life. Did you know that? There are different qualities of the Christian life. In John 10:10, that's the verse we use a lot, where Jesus said, "I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." I think life is salvation. More abundantly is something else. That's another quality of life. That's another step. That's maturity. The same truth in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, "According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Life is salvation. Godliness is something else. It's moving on. One of the great keys to moving on and maturing in the Christian life is fellowship with Jesus. Priority, number one, top flight. Second priority, our families. Our families. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "And if any man provide not for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." That means providing not just physically, but for every need that the family has. Whether it's emotional, social, physical, spiritual, the providing for the family. The first institution that God put His hand of blessing on and formed from the Scripture is the family. Formed before the church, formed before any other institution on this earth, God formed the family. And whenever other things begin to take precedence ahead of the family, apart from your own personal walk, it's outside the scope of the priorities as God has placed them in His particular Word. Genesis 5, 21 through 24. I want to share that with you because of old Enoch, who incidentally was the father of Methuselah. I want to give it to you out of the Living series because it really says something. It says Enoch was 65 years old when his son Methuselah was born. Afterwards, he lived another 300 years in fellowship with God and produced sons and daughters. Then when he was 365 years old and in constant touch with God, isn't that great? 365 years old and in constant touch with God, that's tremendous to me. He disappeared. For God took him. Oh, don't you like that? Huh? That's fellowship with God. Isn't that great? I just had to share that going by. The family. The third priority, our work or ministry. Now, I put those together, and that may be a little screwball to some of you. But whatever your secular work is, or whatever ministry you're involved in, they are one and the same thing because both of them are, in fact, ministry. Because it is not the origin of what we are doing that determines its spiritual, it's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but the origin. Where does it come from? Jesus said in John 3:6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh." The negative is what it looks like. The negative is how it smells. It's flesh. "That which is born of spirit is spirit." And if God has called you to that career, if He calls you to that work, whatever it is, that is spiritual work if that's what God has called you to at that time. The origin. If God has called you to it, it's spiritual. If God has not called it to you, man, you know that's fleshly. It has nothing to do with the spiritual. Let me give an example. Suppose that today, instead of my being here attempting to share the Word of God, God's desire for me was that I be home with my two little boys and be playing ball with them. Now, if that is God's desire for my life at this time, the most spiritual thing that I could do today would be to be home playing ball with those two boys. And what I'm attempting to do here is done in the energy of the flesh, amounts to zero, and is sin. It's not the nature of what we're doing that determines its spiritual content, but the origin. Where did it come from? It's the reason I put the work and the ministry together as far as priorities are concerned, because there is no dichotomy of them in the Word of God. While it's true that we're in this world, it's equally true we're not a part of it. You know, we have a duty to the world in which we live, but we have a moral obligation to the other world. And if we are following the moral obligation to the other world, whatever we're doing in this world is spiritual work. Then they get what it looks like. You all understand what I'm saying? Huh? Or if I run off out in left field somewhere? Huh? Pardon? It makes sense. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. As encouragement. Well, let's see. The fourth priority is recreation. Recreation. And if you're going to get that time, you've got to plan it. Well, no, really, you don't have to plan it. Let me rephrase that. If you're going to get that time, you ought to plan it, because everybody is going to get recreation. You know, you either plan it and get it on your own, or you get it in the hospital. You got two choices. But everybody's going to get it. Some of us plan it, some of us don't plan it. But you're going to get it. The fifth priority is our public relations. And this is the one that gets bent all out of shape. You know, we're so concerned and afraid of what people are going to think. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved." Galatians 1:10, the Apostle Paul said, "If I should be the friend of the world, I would be the enemy of Christ." 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, "You are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men." You know, that's pretty plain. The Word of God is plain. That what other people think about us is way down the list on the matter of priorities. But isn't it a shame that oftentimes we get that all fouled up? We get that put way up there at the top, you know. And we function, we decide, we operate on the basis of what people think. Now, whether it's the unbelieving world or our Christian friend, if that's the motivation for our decision, it's poor motivation. It ought to be way off down the list. That has to do with establishing priorities. Well, it looks like it's time to quit. We have run out of time, haven't we, Jerry? But we're not going to quit. Number two, set goals. Set goals. Philippians 3:13-14, the Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He had goals. Interesting to note that he said, "Forgetting those things which are behind." Isaiah 43:18 in the Berkeley says, "But do not recall former events, nor consider longer the things of the past." And that's a good word, beloved. If you're going to be effective in the present, you cannot be hung up on the past. "But do not recall former events, nor consider longer the things of the past." That's over, through, done, finished. The Apostle Paul said, "I reach forth unto those things which are before." He had a goal in mind. He had a life goal. He was looking at it. And he said, "Because I've forgotten the things which are behind, and because I'm reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press," that's the present, "I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's the dailiness of it. That's today. Old Paul had it figured out. Forgetting the things which are behind, deciding where I'm going to go, working at it day by day. So what kind of goals ought we to have? First of all, life goals. You all know what the Apostle Paul's life goal was? Philippians 3:10, and the Amplified says, "That I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, realizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more fully." The Apostle Paul's life goal was to get to know Jesus better as he went along. And we need life goals. We need to decide where we're going, and to have that as a goal and put our mind on it. Then we need long-range goals, 5 to 10 year goals, that will not stretch out to the end of life, perhaps, if we have longer than that left. But we ought to have long-range goals. Then we ought to have intermediate goals, 1 to 5 years. And then we ought to have daily goals, short-range goals. When I say short-range, I mean monthly goals, yearly goals, daily goals. Having some idea, sort of like flying. How many of you here do any private flying? Let me see your hands. Anybody? 1, 2, 3. Well, that's good. Let me tell the rest of you who don't know that whenever you're flying VFR, that means you can see what's going on. that you lay out a line on the map, this air map that you're going to fly along, you're supposed to fly that course, and along that line you have checkpoints. It may be a water tower, it may be a television tower, it may be a town, you know, maybe a railroad station, maybe where a railroad crosses a highway, maybe all kinds of things. But you figure out your checkpoints. And the way that you know as you're traveling along whether or not you're on that line is by seeing where you are in regard to the checkpoints. Now, that's what goals are. The intermediate, and the long range, and the intermediate, and the short range goals are the checkpoints as we're going along through life to tell us, are we on target? Are we on course? Are we going where we ought to be? Are we too far to the right and too far to the left? So we do need goals. And the short range goals. Now, these are the types of goals that we ought to set. In which areas should we set goals? The areas of goal setting. First of all, personally. We ought to have personal goals. We ought to have a spiritual goal personally. If you want to know the will of God for your life, Romans 8:29 points it out if you're a believer. It says, for whom he did foreknow, then he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the goal that God has set for us as believers, that day by day we might become more and more like Jesus Christ. We need spiritual goals personally. Let's stand up and stretch a minute, shall we? I think we're going to go ahead and plow this road if it's all right with you all. Is that all right? I think we'll plow this one on, Jerry. What'd you say?
He said you were going to anyway.
No, I'll be happy to. You know, I'll be happy to shut it down and give it up.
No.
Huh? I will.
No, we're kidding.
I'll be delighted.
No. You can't quit now. You just had it
there. Oh, I'm not even half there.
Might as well fly while we're here because we have to come back. So I'll take another day.
Oh, boy, that's true. The thing grows. It's like chewing on jerky. It just grows the longer you chew on it. We ought to have mental goals for our personal lives. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Are you growing mentally? Have you set yourself any goals, perhaps reading goals? How many books do you intend to read a year?
One.
Why? In order to sharpen up your mind, in order to be better equipped?
No, I said one.
One. Just the Bible. Well, that's good. I have trouble getting away from that, too. How many periodicals have you decided to read? You going to read Time Magazine every week or Newsweek? You going to read the Wall Street Journal? You going to read your trade publication? You know, if we don't do something in the way of keeping in contact with what's happening around us, we really get so heavenly divine we're no earthly good and can't communicate with the Philistines around us. We become like people who have both feet firmly planted in midair, you know. Now, we need to keep our feet on the ground in order that we might communicate with a lost and dying world around us. We ought to have some goals as far as our mental is concerned. And then physically, what goal do you have physically? I hate running. I've always hated it. I intend to keep on hating it. But I run. I've got a track laid out there behind my office, 1.3 miles. I get out there and punish the old body, you know, running. Why? Well, I can have some responsibility to try and stay in shape. 1 Corinthians 9:26-27. I therefore so run, Paul said, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest of any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Doesn't mean losing salvation, just means I myself should be disqualified when I come to the judgment seat of Christ. Lost rewards, castaway, disqualified, did not compete properly. Now, you know it has to do with sleep, too. Did you know that? Physical goals. You ought to make up your mind when you're going to go to bed and go. you're going to get up in the morning and meet Jesus, you need to go to bed at night. About 10:30 at night, you ought to ask yourself this question. Is what I'm doing more important than meeting Jesus in the morning? And if it's not, pass out magazines, tell them to enjoy themselves and go to bed. Yeah. Then we ought to have some social goals. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was a social being. He grew in favor with man. He was a social being. And so do we need to be social beings. Doesn't mean we need to get caught up on the cocktail circuit, but it does mean that we ought to know enough about how to get along with people, that there ought to be enough of the winsomeness of the personality of Jesus about us that we fit in wherever we're put. Now, the Bible says that the sinners heard him gladly. Evidently, he didn't make them feel too uncomfortable. The sinners heard him gladly. Are we socially sensitive enough that we can be around those who are rank pagans without making them feel uncomfortable all the time? I don't have it, but I can find it. I'll get it for you. Anybody know where it is by chance?
Luke 7 is.
Man, I don't know. I've never memorized the verse. Thank you. I'll try and find that for you. At the break time, I'll gather it up.
On the contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus?
No, I don't think it was the contrast. I don't. We'll find it. We'll find it. Believe me, it's there somewhere, beloved. We'll find it. We'll look it over. But we need socially to be developing in our own personal lives. That'll be a part of our personal goals. Then the second area of goal setting is the family. What goal do you have, fellas, for your wife? Do you want God to be developing her to the ultimate of her potential? Are you praying in that direction? Are you giving her that opportunity? 1 Peter 3:7, talking to the husband, says, "Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Are you honoring your wife? Are you dwelling with her according to knowledge? Your prayers are not being answered as they ought be. You might check and see what your relationship is to your wife. Do you have any goals for her own personal, spiritual, physical, emotional development? Then how about the children? Do you have any goals for them? 2 Peter 3:18 says that we ought to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Do you have plans for your children to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? If you do have plans, how are they working out? Genesis 18:19, God says of Abraham, "I know Abraham, that he will command his family after me. And therefore I can bless him," it says in Genesis 18:19. Do you have your children in subjection? Have you disciplined your children? Are you in control? If you're not, that ought to be a goal of the family. That the children ought to learn in the context of the family relationship that they must be under authority and submit to it. Children will learn. If they do not learn in the family, they may learn in the school. If they do not learn in the school, they may learn in the police station. If they do not learn in the police station, it may be in the army. If they do not learn in the army, it may be in the electric chair. But children will learn authority. They've got to learn it somewhere. And if we do not do for them that which God intended us to do, if they do not learn it in the context that He wants them to learn it in, it's going to be a lot harder on them. What's the goal for your family? And how about your parents? Do you have any family goals regarding parents? Let me say two things about parents. One of them is that as long as you are living under the roof of your parents, you are to be under the authority of your parents. Under roof, under authority. If you have moved out from under the roof of your parents and are still supported by your parents, you are still to be under the authority of your parents. If you're paddling your own canoe, the Bible says, honor thy mother and thy father. It doesn't say honor them if they're fine, upstanding, born again, believing, growing Christian. Doesn't say that at all. If they're as pagan and Philistine as they can be, the Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. And a lot of the problems we've run into in this world today is because people have not either been under the authority of their parents or have not honored their mother and father. Well, how about the ministry goals? Do you have any goals ministry-wise? How about your own personal ministry? Have you got any goals, or are you just sort of wandering around, just drifting down through life? How about on your job? Do you have any ministry aspirations regarding your job? Do you have any goal, any plan for communicating the reality of Christ in the context of a job where God has called you? Do you girls have any plan for communicating the reality of Jesus in the neighborhood where God has placed you? Is that a part of your personal goal? How about your church involvement and responsibility? Do you have any goals there? Have you decided that you will, by the grace of God, invest your personal life in this situation, in this church, at this time, or do you just drift along and let other people come along and sort of force you into taking this job, that one or the other? Are you doing any follow-up on the people God has brought across your path? Are you investing your lives in them? Do you have any goals? Let me digress to share this. You know why we're down here this weekend? Would you be interested in knowing why we've come? Or have you got it figured out? You think we came just because we didn't have anything to do? You think that's the reason we're down here? Huh? No. Every one of these couples here had plenty to do. I'll tell you why I'm here. First of all, because I believe God wanted me here, but I think I know why. Some of the reasons why. I'm here because of Jerry and Marquita Strader. The objective, the purpose of my being here this day is in order to encourage, to help, to be a part of their ministry. That's right. If it was not a Jerry and Marquita Strader in Denton, Texas, I wouldn't be down here. No. I don't think God would want me down here. You know why these couples have come? Apart from the fact that they believe God wants them to come? Because we're sort of a part of the team. You know, we really are. Matter of fact, all the guys down here except one is on a Saturday morning Bible study that we run at 7 o'clock on Saturday morning. We had it this morning down here. Do you know that? 7 o'clock we got together and had our Bible study on how the Word of God becomes a part of your life. One of the reasons we're here is because things like this are good to weld together a team. You know, it gives us a feeling of being together and of doing something together. And that's one of the reasons we're here. Another reason we're here is that, you know, about 18 months ago, we were down here before, and this is sort of a follow-up deal. We've come back to try and check up on the investment that God allowed us to make 18 months ago and to see what's happening. And we hope by the grace of God that the couples here, God will form into a team to be available for Him. Well, now, you see, we didn't come without any ideas or objectives or goals in mind. We had some goals when we came. And do you have any ministry goals? Have you decided where you're going and why you're doing what you're doing? Is there any sense, reason, or rhyme to it, or are you just sort of going along? Goals. Family goals. In the ministry I'm talking about now, have you figured how to use your family for the glory of Jesus? I'll tell you this, if you've got a family in which Jesus Christ is the center, you have a fantastic tool in the hands of God to convince an unbelieving world of the reality of Jesus, because there are precious few Christ-honoring, Christ-centered, happy, satisfied, fulfilled families in America today. Did you know that? And if you've got one like that, you've got a tool, brother, and don't have to preach at them. Just invite them in for supper. You know, just get them in for supper and let them sense the difference. Let them sense what God has given you, and they'll recognize they don't have it. You can lead those horses to water. You can't make them drink, but you can salt their food, and that's one way of doing it. You know, have them come on in. And then how about your team? Are you a part of the team? Interesting that when Jesus sent out the 70, He sent them out two by two. And I don't believe that He was a poor planner of the use of personnel. He knew that we need people to prop us up on the leaning side. And so he sent them out two by two. You're part of a team. If you got somebody with whom you can really share your heart and life, know they're going to accept you, going to love you, going to accept you anyway. Well, if you have somebody like that, hold on to them. Not a lot of that available in the world today. Not a lot of it available in the context of the church. We're busy taking each other out. But a part of your ministry goal ought to be the ministry of the team that you're on, the team that you're a part of. Then how about your career? Have any goals there? How about your position? Where are you? Where do you want to go? How about financially? What are you making? What do you want to make? I don't believe God expects his children to walk around wearing a hair coat and eating locusts and honey. I think he expects for us to be blessed, to be prosperous. The reason many of us are not prosperous is because God knows if he prospered us that we'd twist off. He has to keep us about half hungry to keep us in shape, you know. The question is, if you decided what you want in the way of finances, ask one more question. Why do I want it? That's the key question. Why do I want it? Back in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, God warns the children of Israel about how they're going to prosper. He said, now when you get to prospering, that you remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth. Verse 18. But whenever you begin to prosper, you see you don't forget God. You remember that he's the one that gives you the power to get wealth. Well, third, plan your time. Plan your time. And evaluate it. You had a chance here in the discussion group a little bit to write down how you used your time yesterday in 30-minute increments. Won't that be interesting? See how good your memory is. And then you're also going to have the opportunity to write down how you're going to use your time tomorrow. That'll be revealing, too. We need to plan our time, and we need to evaluate our time. When you evaluate your time and the way you spent it yesterday, there might be four questions you could ask yourself that would be of help. One, did it fit into my framework of priorities? That's a good question. Number two, did it glorify God? Number three, did it help others? And number four, did it help me? That's a good way to evaluate the investment of time. Did it fit into the framework of my priorities? Did it glorify God? Did it help others, and did it help me? Evaluate the time. Number four, leave a margin. Even though we plan our time, everyone should operate with a margin. We should operate with a margin physically, emotionally, spiritually, and financially. We should always have a little left that we can give. We need a margin. And the reason we need a margin is because if we are giving ourselves, if we're operating without a margin in any of these areas, and God would come along by his Spirit and say, here's something that I want you to have a part of, here's something I want you to do, here's something that I want you to be involved in, and we're already totally committed, we're already totally involved, we have nothing left to give, we might miss God's best for us. I was reading the other day over in Jeremiah 46, verse 17 in the New English Bible. It talks about Pharaoh, and it says this: the man who missed his moment. The man who missed his moment. Now, I don't want that to be my life. Do you want it to be yours? For somebody to be able to look back and say, ah, God had that moment, and it was a critical moment for him, but he was so jokingly involved that he missed his moment. John 13:1 says of the Lord Jesus, Jesus knew that his hour had come. He had a sensitivity to the timing. He knew that his hour had come. You know, I think I can't imagine Jesus in a hurry. Can you? I can't. I can imagine him purposefully going about doing what needed to be done, but in a hurry? Uh-uh. No. Not him. And whenever we begin to be in a hurry and under the pressure of time, we can depend upon it, beloved, that either we are not trusting God Or we've taken on some things that God did not intend for us to take on. Because the Bible says that he is not the author of confusion. He's the one who said, let everything be done decently and in order. Jesus said in John 17:4, I finished the work that he gave me to do. Well, a lot of people not saved when Jesus prayed that prayer. A lot of blind people still blind. A lot of deaf people still deaf. A lot of folks still in the grave, and yet he said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The Apostle Paul said the same thing over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, when he said, I have finished my course, the course that you lay out for me, God. I have run the course. I have finished it. I am ready to be offered up. Number 5, do one thing at a time. Unless it doesn't take all of your concentration. You cannot do the thing at hand properly if you're thinking about what you are going to have to do in the next 2 or 3 hours if this thing which is at hand takes all of your concentration. If you do one thing at a time, give it the best that you have, chances are you'll do it in considerably less time and then can move on to the next one. Now, there are some things that do not take all of our time. For instance, when you girls are ironing, it does not take all of your mental ability to iron. You know, you don't have to concentrate all on ironing. Now, that's a good time for you to listen to a tape. A good tape. And as well as when you're driving from one place to another, it does not take all of your concentration to just drive that car. You've done it so much it's almost on autopilot. A good time for you to be listening to a tape. A good time to be reviewing scriptures. If you don't have to be reading them, that'll get you killed. But if you can do one thing at a time and concentrate on it, if it takes all of your concentration and time, do it. If you're doing things that you can do two or more at one time, then take them on. Oh, I don't want to miss this one. Learn to say no. That's a great one. Did you ask one of the marks of spiritual maturity? To be able to give an unqualified no answer. One of the marks of spiritual maturity. Somebody calls you and wants you to do something. Do you do it because of who they are, because of the situation you're in, or can you say to them, I appreciate the opportunity, but I simply cannot do it. Thank you for asking me. They begin to argue and fuss with you. Oh, but you're the only one who can do it. Oh, we prayed about it, you know, and you're the one that's qualified for the task. Thank you. I appreciate your confidence, but the answer is no. And when you get ready to follow no one but Jesus, you might just as well get ready to be misunderstood, because you will be, and particularly by your Christian friends. What is it? 1 Timothy 3:12 or 2 Timothy 3:12? So ye and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Is that first or second Timothy? Perfect. That first Timothy? Thank you. I appreciate that. But learn to say no. And listen, if they begin to push you, well, I need an answer now. Just say no. Learn to differentiate between the important and the urgent. The need is not necessarily the call. And if they want an answer immediately, just let them know. You know, I think God would not have us places where we do not have time to carefully consider it. Yeah. Separate between the important and the urgent and use shortcuts and help. Some of the shortcuts I try to use, I do a lot of dictating instead of typing my own letters. That's some help. Also, the fact that I can hardly write legibly. But we do have some little speed writing forms, and whenever it's a very short letter, I even try and scribble that out. I may print it, which is quicker than dictating it. And then on reading, you know, there's so many books coming out that I can't keep up with. I've got 3 girls that I have reading for me. And these ladies read for me, and then they type me a condensation, and I read the condensation. Well, you know, that gets me over more books than I could do if I was just reading the joking things myself. So now I've got notebooks of condensation, you see. But that's good, because if there's anything in the book that I need, I know what the condensation said, and I can go back to the book and pick it up. So that's a part of using people. You know, use help. Man, use shortcuts, because anything that we can do to better invest our time more effectively and efficiently for the Lord Jesus, I think is valid. The 9th thing is make decisions. Many people today are incapacitated by the paralysis of indecision. 1 Corinthians 14:8 says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who should prepare himself for the battle? If you're going to blow charge, blow charge. If you're going to blow retreat, blow retreat, but for heaven's sake, don't play a medley. Make decisions. Now, in making decisions, there are three things scripturally that will help. Number one, plan ahead. Proverbs 16:9 says in the Living Spirit, he should make plans counting on God to direct us. Secondly, get the facts. Somebody asked, what did his name, Mallet? No, it wasn't Mallet. Well, he escapes me, his name escapes me. Anyway, that's no boy who made a lot of money in business. Baruch, that's right, thank you. Bernard Baruch asked him one day, said, Mr. Baruch, to what do you attribute your ability to make money? He answered simply and quickly, getting the facts. Getting the facts. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4 in the Living Series says, any enterprise is built by wise planning, becomes strong through common sense, and profits wonderfully by staying abreast of the facts. That's a good word. Get the facts. The third thing is think through. Think through. Proverbs 22:3 in the Living says, the prudent man perceives the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. If you plan ahead, get the facts, and think through, you can make decisions. And your decisions will be no better than your facts. But win, lose, or draw, beloved, if you're going to use time properly, make decisions. Ten, get started. More time wasted in the get ready than there is in doing the job, usually. Be careful about the get ready. You decide if you're going to have to do it, don't keep putting it off. Just get started. Yeah, Jerry, keep reading the writing.
Keep reading the writing.
Which one?
Well, think through.
Think through. Proverbs 22:3.
22:3.
Also put Mark 3:9 down there out of the Living Series. That's another good one. So he instructed his disciples to bring around a boat and had it standing ready to rescue him in case he was crowded off the beach. He thought through. You know, he said, I'm going to preach to these people and they get a little excited. They got me backed up to the sea. Now, if they get excited and begin to crowd me, what am I going to do? He said, hey, Peter, said, go get a boat. Bring it around here and have it standing ready. If these people get crowding me, I'm going to step back in that boat and keep on preaching. You know. He thought through, you know. 11, be a finisher. Be a finisher. You're going to do one thing at a time, complete it before you take on another. Because if you don't do that, you're pretty soon going to be like a juggler with about 8 balls in the air and you can't get anything done. Be a finisher. Proverbs 31:16 in the Amplified, talking about the godly woman, says, she considers a new field before she buys or accepts it, expanding prudently, and not courting the depth of her present duties by assuming others. You hear that? Not courting the depth of her present duties by assuming others until you're handling what God has already given you to handle. For God's sake, don't take on anything else. Finish up what you have. Ecclesiastes 7:8 in the Berkeley says, better is the completion of a thing than its beginning. Better is the completion of a thing than its beginning. 1 Kings 20:11 in the Berkeley says, let not the man who girds on his armor boast like the man who lays it down. You know, don't make your big brag when you get ready to go out and get after it. Make your big brag after you come back and take your armor off when you're finished, when you complete it. That's the time to say, well, you know, we got that job done. Number 12, get to bed. We talked about that. Number 13, be time conscious. Be time conscious. Let me read Ephesians 5 to you out of Philippians, the same portion we've been working on today. Ephesians 5:15 through 17 says, live right then, with a due sense of responsibility. Not as men who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best possible use of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days. And don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. That's making decisions. Did you know that? Isn't that great? make the best possible use of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days, and don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God. Well, what hinders us from properly using time? Basically, five things. We'll cover them quickly and quick. One of them is no clear life objective. You don't know where you're going. Just drifting along. No planned goals. People who aim at nothing are consistent. They hit it every time. Unless we have some target, know where we're going, you know, we're just drifting. Third thing is laziness or slothfulness. And boy, I'll tell you, that'll get on you. The fourth one is worldliness. Now, what do I mean by worldliness? First of all, it's a spirit. Worldliness is a spirit. It's an attitude. Any thought that is sparked by human intent, executed on human principles, conforming to strictly human patterns, and judged by human standards, is worldly. That's worldliness. The average American watches television 17 3/4 hours a week. Now, isn't that uplifting? Doesn't that thrill your old heart? And the greatest days to waste time in the week are Saturday and Sunday. Those are times when we just sort of switch off. Well, when Paul said in Galatians 6:14 that he was crucified to the world and the world was crucified to him, you know, Paul could just as easily have said, I am not enslaved by any of its pursuits. I care nothing for its maxims. I am not governed by its spirit. And I do not court its smiles. I do not fear its threats. It is not my master, and I am not its slave. That's what he's talking about. That's the opposite of worldliness. And worldliness, as we see it today, beloved, is geared toward enslaving us. And worldliness would enslave us in three basic areas. It would enslave our interest, it would enslave our energy, and it would enslave our time. Now, if we will properly evaluate and use and plan our time, then the world cannot enslave our interest or our energy. The reason time is so terribly critical. Because if it's channeled properly, then the world cannot squeeze us interest-wise and cannot squeeze us energy-wise into its own mold. As J.D. Phillips says in Romans 12:2, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. The last reason, which is perhaps the greatest, is that we're committed to self instead of to Jesus. I hope this has been some help. And that as you go into your discussion group, maybe you can go into it in a little more detail and learn considerably more about it. Jerry, what are our plans for breaking up into discussion group? Before we do that, let's have this word of prayer, shall we? Fine. Father, thank you for the privilege that we've had this morning of looking at this matter of time and priorities. I'm grateful, Lord, that you've not left it to happenstance as to how our time should be invested or what priorities should be first. And I pray, Lord, that we'll not allow the devil to fake us out in this area. Make us good stewards of all the time that you've given us for your own name's sake. Amen.